This morning we're continuing our short series on countercultural, where we're addressing a number of issues in which we as believers are called to move in a different direction than our surrounding culture. And after my last sermon, many of you emailed me with questions about foster care. You just had lots of questions that I don't have answers for. And so next Sunday, after second service in rooms 102, 103, White's Family Services, which is the organization that Kirsten and I are using, and there's a couple of other families at the church going through them as well, they're going to send a representative who will be here to answer questions, to hand out some information. And so if you've even ever considered foster care, this is a really low pressure, low key way to come and gather some information, and I'd really encourage you to do that. That will be after second service on the 29th next week. So I invite you to do that. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Now, as you turn there, I want to encourage you on two fronts. The first is that as we go through a series like this, it can get a little overwhelming. You can kind of feel like you're put through the ringer, that you're getting beat up every Sunday when you show up, because you recognize, as I do in my own life, that there are just always places that we need to improve. And I can't help but think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians when he writes this: "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." In other words, you're doing really well, but we can do better. There are some things that we do tremendously well here at LifePoint, and frankly, there are some areas that we just need to excel still more at. And the goal of the series is that we will continually improve upon those things in our marriages, as parents, in our generosity, in the way we share the gospel, and as we'll see this morning, in our purity. Let's excel still more. Well, the second form of encouragement that I want to offer you is this, that sometimes it's very easy in this culture to look around and to lose heart. But I want to remind you that Christ has already won the war. The gates of hell don't win. They don't prevail against the church. At times, it looks as if the winds of the modern age are going to topple the church. I promise you they won't. Okay? For 2,000 years, there's always been an enemy of the church looking to stamp it out. Joseph Stalin was there trying to kill Christianity in the Soviet Union. And he's no longer there, but the church is. In China, Mao tried to wipe the church out. And it's predicted that by the year 2030, there will be 250 million believers in China, and it will be the most Christian nation on the planet. In the 1500s, there's a man by the name of Theodore Beza who responded to King Navarre. King Navarre came along and said, "I'm going to wipe the church out." And here's what Theodore said: "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in the name of whom I speak, to receive blows and not to give them." This is great. "But it will please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." The church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. And a quick study of the last 2,000 years will testify to that. Mao and Stalin are dead, but Christ lives and his church marches on. And so we continue to fight. All right, we will be here as believers long after America falls. Christ is still on his throne, and we're just as secure as we've ever been. So as we address all of these cultural issues facing the church, instead of hanging your head, we look to the throne. All right? Our God lives, and so we fight. I have this poem above my desk that reads this: "My orders are to fight, then if I bleed or fail, or strongly win, what matters it? God only doth prevail. The servant craveth not, except to serve with might. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight." And so Christ is won, and we just battle on. But this morning, we're going to address an issue that I don't think there's a whole lot of battling going on in. And that's an area that I think we've rationalized and we've compromised on as much as anything facing the Western church. And that's our purity and holiness as it relates specifically to our entertainment. We've lost our convictions in this area. We've become numb to the crass, crude, and sexualized material that we amuse ourselves with. We're quick to rationalize and view movies that we know are vulgar, comedies that laugh at sin. We've desensitized ourselves to things that we should, frankly, find revolting. Often in our entertainment, we live like practical atheists, denying the presence of God in our lives with every click of the remote. We tout our freedom in Christ, and we misuse the concepts of Christian liberties to make things acceptable to our consciences. Now, when Abby, my favorite second born, when she was about 6 years old, and she was learning how to read, and so we're trying to disciple in a very intentional way, and Abby, she liked to eat, and I remember sitting her down and just talking to her about gluttony, and just saying, I know we're Americans, and that means we're supposed to eat until we can't eat anymore, but there's a sin here when we over pursue these things, all right? So we just need to eat till we're comfortable. And you know, she's six. She can only grasp a certain amount of this. But she got more of it than I realized, because a few weeks later, she's at the store with her mom. And she comes running up with a box of cereal. And she says, Mom, we have to get this cereal. It's my new favorite. And it's a cereal we've never had in the house before. And Kirsten says, why do you like this? She says, I can eat as much as I want. It says it's glutton-free. Now, that's funny. That's good stuff. But I'm not so sure that that's any different from how we as adults go about rationalizing our sin. We say the exact same thing. We kind of stamp a Bible verse on something. We say, look, it's glutton-free now. Well, let's look at our text this morning. And so I encourage you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from Ephesians 5, looking at verses 1 through 12. Paul's writing, and he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. You can be seated. Now, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because we're going to reference the text quite a bit, and we'll be moving relatively quickly, because that's an awful lot of material. But I want you to notice where Paul starts. It's not an accident that before giving instructions to the church, he reminds them of their identity. Because you are this, do that. Because God has acted in this way, here now is how you should respond. And Ephesians is a perfect example of this. There are chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal largely with theology, followed by 3 chapters of response. And I often organize it for my students by saying chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrine, 4, 5, and 6 are duty. The first verse of chapter 4 kind of forms the umbrella under which these practical implications should be read. It says, I, Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. And then the next 3 chapters expound on what that looks like. He's always reminding us and his readers that the work of Christ demands a response. The miracle of salvation does not rest inconsequentially upon us. That a change in nature through rebirth, it manifests itself in a change in affections, a change in thinking, and in actions. Because our actions are tied to our identity. In all of Paul's letters, he's saying, you're no longer a pagan, so don't act like a pagan. Look at verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. He starts off by saying, you are a child of God. Start looking and acting like your dad. And he qualifies this a bit when he says, walk in love, and then he lays down the example of Christ, who gives himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And so the picture here is of one of complete devotion and complete surrender. There's a misconception that the gospel doesn't demand anything from us, but the Bible is replete with commands for God's people. Not that we do this to become that, but because you have become this, now do that. We are to reflect what we have become in Christ, not as a means of earning our sonship, but rather because we are sons, because of our sonship. Our adoption is a gift. We didn't clean ourselves up for that. That's a gift. Our obedience is a response to that gift. And so the order is absolutely vital here. If we miss it here, we end up off the rails. Now, the focus of the sermon this morning is going to be on the next few verses, but I wanted you to see the beginning, all right? Before we jump into what the scriptures forbid, I wanted you to see why they forbid it. These commands explain to some degree what it means to walk in love and to imitate God. So in verse 3, Paul begins to address the distinctions that should characterize the church in terms of purity, specifically as it relates to sexual immorality. And here's where we're going to have to squirm a little bit in this culture and in our habits. Look at what he writes. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, sometimes we gloss over these admonitions because we've heard about the debauchery of the Roman Empire and their culture, and we kind of look around and we think, you know what? We're really not that far gone. We're not that bad. But I think we're blind if we don't realize that we need a similar rebuke. We live in a culture with very few, if any, sexual boundaries. And in many ways, the church has embraced this. We're often more frightened of being prudish than we are of being concerned with being pure. We don't want to be old-fashioned. We want to be with it. We want to be hip. We want to show everybody how relevant we are. But Paul leaves no room for that type of rationalization. And the first term that he uses here for sexual immorality is a broad term that means fornication and is usually referring to sex outside of marriage. Well, the second term is impurity and often describes those practices which were unclean or indecent. And it's probably tied to the previous term to emphasize the kind of degradation that was commonplace in Ephesus and is equally common in Indianapolis. The city of Ephesus was built around the temple to Diana, the fertility goddess. And much of their religious practices were marked with ritualistic prostitution and rampant homosexuality, as well as every other indecent practice that you could imagine. For some reason, we think that our culture is a little bit more pure, but I think we've become desensitized to the fact that sexual freedom is flaunted and celebrated. Even our advertising is pornographic in nature. It wasn't all that long ago that a Victoria's Secret commercial would have been considered tremendously inappropriate for television. Well, the third term that Paul uses is covetousness, which on the surface may sound out of place because it's usually referring to greed and money, but it actually means to have a strong craving or desire to be satisfied. And I think the immediate context here is one of sexual lust. Remember, the 10th commandment in Exodus 20 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife." And contextually, I think that's what Paul's driving at here. And if you're like me, it's really easy to skip over these things. I mean, I don't think most of us are actively committing adultery. And aside from the occasional lust, we're doing pretty well, especially when we grade on a curve. But look at what Paul does. He says, "These things must not even be named among you." Or as the NIV puts it, there must not even be a hint of these things. And then he takes it even further in verse 4. And I hate it when Paul does this. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Most of us are quick to affirm the first set of admonitions. But now he moves from our participation in sexual sin to our attitude regarding it. What do you laugh at? What do you tell jokes about? He's not saying that we shouldn't be full of joy. We're commanded to be joyful. But our joy cannot be found in sin. Sadly, this is a subject of much of our humor today. We sit around the television and we laugh at the things that God hates. When our sin becomes an object of entertainment, it says something about our hearts. And I told you 2 weeks ago, I don't like preaching sermons like this because I realize all week long how big of a hypocrite I am. No more than a week ago, I was sitting there, after I had already chosen the text, I'm sitting there watching television, which I don't do very often because this is exactly why I don't do it very often, but the television show Friends came on. Now, many of you remember the show. It was popular when I was in high school and college, so there's a little bit of nostalgia there, but I'm sitting there watching it. When my 14-year-old comes down the stairs, I immediately reach for the remote and turn the channel. Why? Well, because 90% of the jokes are sexual in nature, and I thought, you know what? She doesn't need to be exposed to this stuff. Well, as soon as she left, I reached for the remote to turn it back, and I thought, oh, this is bad. I said, why do I need to be exposed to this junk either? I realized I'm much more vigilant with other people's holiness than I am with my own. And I told you in my last sermon, I am really good at evaluating the standards and what your all's life should look like. I'm really good at taking these sermons and saying, here's exactly what it looks like for you. Me, on the other hand, it's a little more blurry. And so I turned it off. I flipped the switch, I turned it off, and I was actually a little upset that the debauchery didn't bother me anymore. How did I get to the point where I'm not only not bothered by it, but I'm just willingly streaming it into my home? It used to be that home was a refuge from the world, and now we put windows to the world in every single room in our house. In fact, just yesterday, a neighbor kid popped his head in and Kirsten overheard this conversation. He walked in and there were two boys sitting there chatting. Emma had to go get something and one of the boys said, wow, this house is nice. And the other boy said, they don't even have a TV up here. I have a TV in my living room, my bathroom, my bedroom, my sisters have rooms. They don't even have a TV up here. This is where we've come as our culture. We have to have windows to the world to just stream stuff in all the time. I remember sitting at a Christian college with Christian friends watching Friends. And I distinctly remember turning it off and going to Bible study. There was a huge gap in my life, and in many ways that there still is. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, Nate, hold on, back it up. There are far worse television shows on TV. And you're right. But did you know that somebody, so I did a little research this week, and somebody with way too much spare time charted out that among the six main characters in that show, there were 140 different sexual partners. 140 among six main characters. Why did I find that funny? How in the world has that weighed so lightly on me? How did I get that numb? How have we all become that numb to this stuff? Look, I know many Christians who watch the television show Game of Thrones, and I don't understand it. I know I have gaps in my life. I just shared one with you. But this is a show that is infamous even among non-believers for its graphic nudity, its incest, its rape scenes. But apparently there's dragons, so there's that. I guess that's a redeeming quality. Now this is, again, it's not me in my ivory tower looking down on you. I'm the first to confess that I compromise way too often for the sake of a laugh or for entertainment. But we have to excel more at this. And as I get older, and the closer I am to seeing Jesus, the more serious things get for me. It's the equivalent of, I was a school teacher. When I left the classroom, guess what happens in that classroom? It goes crazy. Until the kids know that I'm about ready to come back, and then all of a sudden the paper wads are picked up and everybody tries to get things in order. And that's what I feel sometimes in my life, that certain times where it just doesn't matter. But the closer I get to the return of Christ, the more serious this stuff gets. I want to be found pure. And as a result, I find myself just watching less TV. Hopefully it's because I'm more discerning about it and not just because I'm too apathetic and there's just nothing good on anymore. My viewing habits changed substantially when I got married. I still get embarrassed if I'm with Kirsten and we're watching a TV show and a scantily clad woman comes across the screen. I don't know where to look. It's like I feel guilty like I'm the director. It's like, I don't know where to look. I can't grab the remote. I'm just wait till it passes. I'm responsible for protecting her, and not just in what she sees, but in what I see as her husband. And now that I'm raising daughters, the responsibility for their purity, the stakes just got higher. I used to think that being naive was an insult, but one of the things that I treasure most about my wife is that she's very naive in some areas, and I pray that one day I hand my daughters off to husbands in the same state. Outside of sports, I just don't turn TV on hardly anymore. And I probably watch too many sports. There's really only one show that Kirsten and I watch, and I'm sure it's only a matter of time before they run out of material and they have to over-sexualize everything, and hopefully I'll have the conviction to just turn it off. I don't tell you that out of a sense of pride. I have to set those boundaries or I fall back into the same patterns I had when I was younger. I lack self-control, frankly. And that's why I have to set these boundaries. We've never had cable. Now, some of it's because I'm just cheap and I don't want to pay for it. But there's a big part of it that knows myself. And I will just sit and flip the channels over and 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 over until something catches my eye. And a lot of times, it's something that's just inappropriate. I know my tendency to wander here. Friends, I would love to go back to younger Nate and impress upon him the importance of this. If I only had the discipline as a young man to flee these things, I wish I still had the innocence that was shocked when things came across the screen. Young people, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, take this away. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Protect your heart. Your eyes are the gateway to that heart, and your actions will flow from your heart. It's a sad indication of the state of my heart when I don't even notice how crass things are anymore. I'm far more assimilated into this culture than I'd like to think. I think we all are. Somewhere along the line, we begin to think one of three things: that our entertainment doesn't really impact us, or that God doesn't see what we're doing in our living room, or that watching sin isn't quite the same as participating in it. Well, let's look at what Job 31 says. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? Look at it. He addresses all three of those things. He knows that there are consequences for what he chooses to gaze on. He recognizes that God sees and knows all things. And he concedes that just looking at these things places him in the camp of being a worker of iniquity. Look at what David writes in Psalm 101. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Look at the flow of David's thoughts. He begins by saying, I will sing of your love and justice. He says, I don't want to muddy the blameless path by looking at worthless things. I hate the work of those who fall away. I don't find it amusing. I don't find it humorous. I hate it. I will do everything I can to have a pure heart and to know nothing of evil. And the word that he uses there for worthless, it literally means good for nothing or without any value. He's saying, I won't gaze on anything that does not profit me. It defiles my heart. The work of the wicked I despise. I won't look at it, and I certainly am not going to laugh at it. He's not asking this question, which is where we start. How far is too far? He's saying, how far away from it can I go? I don't want anything to do with it. He says something very similar in Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. His point is, there's no life in worthless things. And these aren't even the things that are necessarily sinful. They're just worthless. How much of our entertainment is just worthless? Go into public and watch what happens as soon as there's downtime. What do people do? Phone. I begin to realize 99% of what I'm looking at here is just worthless drivel. And let me be quick to point out that sometimes it is the volume of something that can make it worthless. Having one donut is not a worthless endeavor. I love donuts. Having 10 donuts is a worthless endeavor. I can testify from experience when that little red Krispy Kreme Fresh Now light would come on that eating 10 donuts in a setting is not a profitable experience. It's worthless. When the statistics say that the average 2 to 11-year-old kid watches 24 hours of television a week, and that the average 40-year-old adult watches 33 in a week, I think it's safe to say that we have a problem, not just with content selection, but also with consumption. Now, I'm not sure when the volume gets to the point that it makes it worthless, but when we can't find time for God's word, for prayer, for family worship, for cultivating our marriages, I think it's crossed the line. Now look at verse 5. In case you're thinking, you know what, this isn't really that big of a deal. I don't agree with you, Nate. I want you to look at what Paul writes. You can be sure of this. In other words, you can take it to the bank. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Just let it sit there for a minute. Remember, he's not writing to the Ephesian culture. He's writing to the Ephesian church, to the believers. The warning here is a very real warning, and you can find these warnings on almost every page of the New Testament. It's just that sometimes we fill up the landing zone with our systematic theology, and we don't let these warnings settle. Is Paul saying that if you commit this sin or any of these sins, you lose your salvation? Of course not. Our God is a gracious God, and he forgives. But to continually live in these sins, that's cause for concern. Our obedience and the fruit of our lives is indicative of the genuineness of our salvation. And this is not unique to Paul. Look at what John writes. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. You want to know if you're in him? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Imitate God. Imitate your father. Claim to know Christ and not obey him? John says you're a liar. By this we know that we are his. We walk in him in the way that he walks, imitators of God. Back to verse 1. You say, look, Nate, I don't like these mean apostles. Paul and John, Peter, they kind of come on the scene, and I think they've got a little bit of an axe to grind. Can't we just go back to Jesus? Jesus is just love. I love what Jesus always says. Well, good. Let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew 7, as he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why are we so quick to dismiss these things? Read the warnings in scriptures. They're not bluff. This is not a bad father who's sitting there saying, get out of line. Oh, I'll do it. I'm coming. One, two. One, two. He's not. These are real warnings. They're a means of God keeping his people and reminding us that we must be vigilant in pursuing holiness. And somewhere along the line, we began to believe those people who came along and said, you know what, your holiness and your purity, your sanctification, those things don't really matter. That's all legalism. You're saved by grace. You can punch your ticket. You don't have to worry about what you do anymore. Well, these same people existed in Paul's day. He offers a very stern warning to them in the next verse. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of those things, what are those things? Immorality, crudeness, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul had given this same warning in Acts as he's leaving Timothy. He says, the minute I leave you at Ephesus, the ravenous wolves are going to come in here and try to deceive you by saying these things don't matter. So this is not something that's new. These people have always existed. And he's saying, don't rationalize your sin. And don't listen to those who come along and do that and tell you it's no big deal. He says in verse 7, don't be partners with them. Well, then look at the last few verses. You were darkness, but now you are light. He doesn't say you were in the darkness, but you yourselves were darkness. But now you're light. And what does the light do? It exposes, verse 11, the wickedness around it. But how can we expose something when we are part of it? How can we expose the depravity of this culture when we participate in, laugh at, and invite that the evil into our homes, albeit through a screen? Now look, I love college kids, and I praised them 2 weeks ago. But this is one area where they're really, really bad. They over-rationalize this, and I've heard every excuse when I call them to the carpet on it. Excuses, well, the Bible has bad stuff in it. To, well, the nudity, it doesn't really bother me. To, I close my eyes during the bad stuff. But here are my three favorites. I watch so that I can know what is culturally going on and engage people with the gospel. Well, I'm guessing there's a greater opportunity for gospel engagement by explaining to people why you choose not to watch the show, why there's actually a difference between the two of you. The second one, you haven't seen it, so you can't condemn it. Well, I've never jabbed a sharp stick into my eyeball either, but I can say with relative certainty that it's a bad idea. That's like a drug addict telling a doctor, hey, doc, you ever been strung out on heroin? I didn't think so, so don't tell me what to do. Sometimes common sense is the beginning of conviction. Number 3, it's a really good story, and I just focus on the art. Now, I don't doubt that a show like Game of Thrones is a great story and that it's unbelievably artistic, but that's like saying that I eat Snickers bars for the protein. Or better yet, that I look at the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue because I really just want to appreciate beaches. The question is, what are you sacrificing? Is it worth it? And I don't want to make light of this stuff. In an entertainment-saturated culture, this is a constant battle. And parents, you know this all too well. But when Paul says in verse 12 that it's shameful to even speak of these things, it should cause us to be far more discerning than we are. This is tough stuff, and these are hard questions. I get it. I don't know exactly where the lines are. But let me give you just a few questions to maybe ask yourself before you turn on your next television show. The first is this. Does this promote holiness? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, since God has given us his word, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Is this helping to complete my holiness? That's a good question. Number two, would I watch this live and in person? I'm guessing the sex scenes that we're comfortable watching on a screen, we wouldn't be comfortable watching in person. We get uncomfortable when there's just a little bit too much PDA. But for some reason, if it's on a screen, we kind of disassociate the fact that these are real people. That the nudity is not simulated nudity. It is real nudity. This is somebody's daughter. This is somebody's wife. This is somebody's sister. And we dehumanize them immediately when we say, I wouldn't watch it in person, but on a screen it's okay. Which leads to the third question. Would I let my daughter or wife play this role? If you wouldn't let them play this role, then maybe that's a good reason that you shouldn't be having it on. Number four, does this hinder my ability to see God? Remember the Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does this action flow from a pure heart? Number five, and I can't help but think of my mom here, am I free from doubt? Romans 14:3, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And my mom would say all the time, I'd go to her with a question like, should I watch this? And her line was, if you doubt, don't. Protect your inner innocence, people. Innocence isn't something that grows back. It's the saddest thing about growing kids, isn't it? You parents know what I'm talking about. When all of a sudden you look at them one day and their innocence is gone. It's not like you just take a break and it grows back. It doesn't regenerate. We are in charge of protecting our innocence here. Most men I speak with who struggle with pornography, it didn't start there. It started with a swimsuit issue. They knew it was wrong. They didn't cultivate and protect their innocence, and now they're consumed by their addictions and their habits. Number six, does it glorify or make light of things that God hates and for which Christ died? Does it glorify the things that God hates? And I think this helps answer that when people say, well, there's bad stuff in the Bible. You remember, the Bible is there to show you how bad this stuff is, that you might revolt when you hear it and understand how gracious God is to still save people who do these things. It does not take something like violence, sexuality, all the things that we do in our culture and glorify it as if we should pursue it and if we should make light of it. The Bible never makes light of wickedness. Wickedness has to be punished, not pursued. Number seven, does it flow from a spirit of gratitude? And you say, wait a minute, Nate, that one seems a little bit out of place. But this is what Paul is intimating in verse 4, so just look right up. Refrain from sexual immorality and flippancy is the what. Being thankful is the how. You say, all right, how do I do this, Nate? Well, you become more thankful. Because if you are overflowing with gratitude, then you are content. And you are not lusting for things that are not yours. Gratitude is what you feel when you know that God desires your best and you're happy to trust him in that. When we lust, we covet. And what does Paul say? It's idolatry. We're no longer looking to God for enjoyment and our provision. We're looking to the object of our lust to provide our joy. Our lust dethrones God. Gratitude recognizes God as our greatest joy, while lust says, God, you're not enough. I need more, and I don't care where I get it. I don't care if you've ordained this or not. Look, I know that there are many of you sitting there saying, Nate, you're taking this stuff too far. I encourage you, though, go search the scriptures this week and see if purity and holiness, set apartness, is not a major theme for God's people. It's one of our marks. It's funny to me that every time we preach holiness, we get emails or people that immediately point and say, you're a legalist. You are saying that you earn, that you're trying to earn the salvation, to which I say, baloney, that's not what I'm saying at all. Hear me say this. I can't say it any more clearly. You cannot be justified by works. You cannot be justified by works. You are justified by faith. The ground of our salvation is in the work of Christ for us, not us for him. But the evidence that we have been justified is in the ongoing work of Christ in us, namely our sanctification. It's in the fruit. You want to know if you're saved? What does the fruit look like? My holiness is not an attempt to earn God's favor. It is in response to God's favor. There's a big difference. And as the day of Christ, as the day of his return nears, there should be a greater pursuit of holiness. We should not be getting more comfortable. We should be cleaning house more and more. Let me close with what John writes. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in God, who's eager for him to come, purifies himself. Now, on my wedding day, I stood up in a church much like this, and I waited for my bride. Now, Kirsten had spent all day, you brides know what it's like, getting your hair done, doing your makeup, putting on that brilliant white dress. Never once did anybody stand up in the middle and say, legalist, you are trying to earn Nate's affection. That didn't happen one time. You know why? Because everybody already recognized by the ring that was on her finger that my affection was already on her. And it didn't matter what she looked like when she came down the aisle then, she was going to be my bride. She presented herself the way she did, not to earn my affection, but because she loved me. It was not out of duty, it was out of love. Look, church, our groom is waiting for his bride. And what are we going to look like when he comes? Let's be found pure and spotless as we can be. That's not legalism, friends. That's what it means to walk in love. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'll be the first to confess to you that I have failed in this area, continue to fail in it, will fail in it time and time again. I thank you that you are a God who gives grace and gives it abundantly. And yet I ask that LifePoint would be a body of believers that would not only hold each other accountable to these things, but that you would miraculously bring back our sensitivity to these things, that the things of this world would shock us, they would appall us, cause us to turn the channel, cause us to get rid of TVs if we need to suspend our Netflix subscriptions, all these things where we lack self-control, Lord. We thank you that you forgive us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that convicts us. And so we ask you to return today and that we will be found pure and spotless. Make us passionate for holiness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.